Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 14th, 2006. Today's session is entitled Mark's Now Ending, A Curious Way to Advance Good News. Presented by Peter Holmer, number HOP 2006-01. Let's listen in.
So you can begin recording. I'm your Bible study leader this week, Pastor Peter Holmer. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, as we begin this new day together, help us to know we begin it always in your presence. And as we gather around your word, open our minds and above all our hearts, help us to know that you're always seeking us. Fill our imaginations, pique our curiosity. Help us to listen to you and you coming through the words and questions of others. Grant us wisdom. Joy in our time together this morning. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome. The theme of this week is the resurrection in the Bible study. And as is the custom, it's not a sequential study, but kind of topics around. And I became interested in this topic preaching through the Easter season and realizing there was so much to say and so much to know that it bore looking at. And for other reasons also. In my study, and I'm indebted to Barbara Brown Taylor for an article she wrote, and she talks about Harvey Cox, who has a new book out called When Jesus Came to Harvard. And it's the story of a 15-year course that Harvey Cox taught on Jesus and the moral life. And it was in two sections, what Jesus said and what others said about Jesus. And it became a wildly popular course, and it had to move from one venue to another. And initially, the course concluded with the crucifixion story, because the audience wasn't a religious study, a wide audience of various peoples of faith and no faith, and he thought that the resurrection was kind of the property of the church, and that they'd stop with what was perhaps historically verifiable to one degree or another, until his students of all sects and denominations and cultures pressed him to say, well, we have to know the climax of the story, because that's what separates this story from other world religions. And they want to know how it ended. And they demanded that they talk about the resurrection. And so he added it. The story, even to the outsider, is incomplete without the resurrection. Yaroslav Pelikan died this year, and part of his obituary was the quote that with the resurrection, nothing matters anymore. Nothing else matters. And without the resurrection, nothing else matters. And that's kind of where I think we hope we will find ourselves. And also remind ourselves that there wasn't a word of the New Testament written until after the resurrection. That, as far as we know, is the beginning point of the writing and the New Testament and the church as we know it. So we're not here to just be academic. Hopefully we can see in these words from the Bible, New Testament particularly, and get around to the so what question. So what difference does it make in my life and in yours? And what and where does this word lead us today? So I hope that you have many questions and experiences, and that we can get around eventually to how does this and can this impact our lives, who we are, and what we're about. But let's begin with the text. And we're going to look at Mark today, chapter 16, if you want to turn to that. going to study the widely accepted conclusion that stops at verse 8. It's pretty well accepted that the verses that follow are later additions. And that whole debate is part of the interest of this text for us today. So listen as I read. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's about as much as Mark has to say about the resurrection. What's missing from this that's in the other Gospels? You don't see Jesus. There's no resurrection appearance at all. And the last word is actually in the Greek, an awkward construction. To know when they said anything for fear, because. And it's just open-ended. And people have debated a long time. Well, did Mark have a heart attack? did the Roman government come up behind him and say, "You're done"? Did the dog eat the last page? What really happened to the rest of this story? And is it a mistake, or is it really what Mark intended? And that's one of the things I want to look at. But I think we got to go through this verse by verse and see what's there before we get into a big question like about what's not there. The first thing is, who's going to the tomb? Three women. And is there anything surprising about that?
I would assume that's the custom of the time, that women took on the responsibility of preparing the body for burial.
A very servant role.
Yes.
Right. Do you think there was any danger in this visit for them?
Yeah. No.
Why do you think so? Yeah. But why would it be dangerous? You know, there's no right or wrong answers in here, by the way.
Well, just from what I know, and I don't know much about Christianity at all, but Jesus' death on the cross and Pontius Pilate or whatever, knowing all that, don't you think that they were pretty well-known characters? So Mary would be pretty well-known and...
Are they sympathizers?
No.
I mean, in the
fact, well, they are with Jesus.
With Jesus. And therefore,
yeah,
they're suspect.
Yeah.
Yeah. Guilt by association.
Yeah, exactly.
And this guy was just murdered.
Yeah.
So exactly. It might be dangerous.
Right.
You think it's unusual that there's three of them?
Well, I think three is a number it's a big number, but triads mean a lot, you know.
Who are the other big triad in the Gospel of Mark?
James, John, Peter.
Peter, James, and John. If you go back 3 days, they were there to the end. He took them to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. And what did they manage to do? Fall asleep. They were already proving quite unworthy, if you will. And Jesus promised they would all fall away. And indeed, when the Romans came to arrest Jesus, they fled. They took off. And Peter followed from a distance, and three times he denies he knows even knows Jesus. So the triumphant of male leadership and the model disciples are gone. And on Easter morning, who's left?
And there's real irony in that, because in the culture of that time, the women were not considered credible public witnesses.
That's right.
In the court system, the judicial system, their testimony wasn't reliable. It was males.
They were unreliable, and yet they have managed to do two things that the disciples have not. One, remain faithful.
They stayed, yeah.
Through the arrest and the crucifixion, and be servants. Mm-hmm. The washing of the feet is kind of, maybe we ought to go take care of Jesus' dead body now. Yeah, right. They're all hiding out. So there's a change here already in the nature of the story, just in the very first verse by who's coming.
Some of the risk also would have been, I remember somewhere hearing or reading there was speculation that the Romans would have been guarding the tomb for fear that someone would steal the body and then try to purport that there was a resurrection, so that they would guard it. And that was, I was thinking of the risk to the women, that the Roman soldiers are there and they're going to give them a hard time or shoo them away or something.
Well, yeah, and this leads into the next verse. They're wondering, who's going to roll away the stone? There's problems in this journey, whether it's Roman guards or the physical strength to roll away the stone. And yet, they're committed. They decide they're going to do this, come hell or high water or big stones. And they're not exactly sure. In a sense, they're going on faith that they're going to get this done, even though they're wondering how they're going to do it. And lo and behold, they arrive, and the stone is rolled away, and God has rewarded their faith. And they enter the tomb and see a young man sitting there. And they're rather amazed. And why would that be? What are they there for? They're to take care of a dead body. They assume he's dead and buried, and the tomb is sealed. And what they get is
a stranger.
And you know who hangs around tombs in the morning? Except weirdos, if at all. And they're amazed, and the messenger or the response says, "Do not be amazed." Right. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. There is the place where they laid him. So we get the empty tomb and a messenger as the prime witness and word that the resurrection has taken place. And then there's some instructions. Go, tell the disciples and Peter that he has risen. And if they want to see him, where can they go?
Galilee.
Just as he told them. And where did he tell them that? Do you know? Go back to 14, chapter 14. 28. I will go before you into Galilee. After I'm raised up. And Jesus has told them this, and so the angel is echoing the promise that Jesus made, which of course went in one ear and out the other. of the disciples. But it's consistent with what Jesus said himself. Now,
can I ask something?
Yeah.
In what sense is he an angel?
Messenger.
Okay.
That's why I say angel, or whatever, the young man.
Is that a common way to identify an angel, that he's a young man?
It means messenger.
You mean angel means messenger.
Okay.
So is what I meant by that. The message bearer, the messenger. In this case, it's a young man. But the messenger and the message are what are operative here, I think.
Sure.
Throughout the Gospel of Mark was the thing they have called the great messianic secret. Jesus does miracles, and what does he tell his disciples?
Don't tell anybody.
And then they usually go and tell people. Right? Now, what happens here? Go tell everybody. And they don't. What a twist. There's humanity for you. We just do what we're told and we get the message.
Well, do they not tell anybody?
Say more about that, Dick.
Well, how would we have a story if they didn't tell anybody?
That's right. How would they have the story? They were frightened right then. Why were they frightened? I'll tell you a story. I heard this once in an Easter story. It's a story about Rex the Doberman and Fluffy the White Rabbit. And Rex was the new Doberman in the Anderson family. And next door lived Fluffy the White Rabbit in a little hutch in the backyard. And Rex was just beyond puppy stage, and he was a digger and a chaser and all this. And he'd bark at anything that moved. And one evening late, they looked at the back door off the patio. And there's Rex with a dirty Fluffy hanging limp from his mouth. And a hole under the fence to next door. And they're mortified. And they're worried about what their neighbors, who they don't get along too well, are going to say about this. So they hatch a plot. They bring Fluffy in and they carefully wash him. And they blow dry him. And under cover of darkness, they sneak back to the hutch and put Fluffy in. The next morning, as they're eating breakfast, they hear a shriek from the backyard. And they come back up. Oh, what happened? And their neighbor said, he died 2 days ago and I buried him. I'm talking about the shriek here. The shriek is what we had expected. Wasn't there. They're coming to anoint the body. They're concerned about the stone. And no Jesus. And they're terrified and afraid. And the explanation, because they were afraid, they tell no one. Because, who knows. But somehow, and now we're to this sudden ending of Mark. What are some reasons you think Mark might have done? Left it really hanging. Who's going to tell a story, right? How did they find out?
Well, the other writers had a different version.
That's right. But Mark is concerned with how did the disciples find out. Now, how do you find out? How did you find out about the resurrected Jesus?
Heard about.
Can you think of who?
Sunday school teachers.
Sunday school teachers. Your mom, your dad.
Are you like Chinese water torture Lutherans? You know, just one drop at a time? So you can't remember when you believed and you didn't? It just kind of always is there. And when you got confirmed, there was no parting of the sky. Could that be the question that Mark is leaving us? How do people find out about the resurrection? Where are they supposed to go if they want to see Jesus?
Galilee.
Okay. What's in Galilee?
Not so many Roman soldiers.
Okay. Well, what happened in Galilee? Yeah, like the healing teaching ministry was Galilean.
That's where it all began.
It's where it all began. So there are some that suggest that what Mark is doing is go back to the beginning and read this book or review this Jesus in light of the resurrection with those eyes. And you will discover the risen Christ in that process. You will see Jesus. I want to go to Romans real quick. Romans 1. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And I'm particularly, start in verse 3. Paul's talking about his gospel. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And here's the key word. And designated son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. What's Paul saying here about Jesus? When does he get the Son of God title?
After resurrection.
Only after the resurrection. It's Jesus of Nazareth up until that point. You could argue this, but he is designated Son of God in view of the resurrection. And it's only, for instance, in Matthew 28, which you're going to hear tonight as the text, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. That's post-resurrection too, as Jesus prepares to leave. So there's a sense in which the glorified, all-powerful story is over. Jesus is only at the resurrection. So go back and take a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Let's go back to the beginning. It was with this verse I started New Testament class. This was the beginning for me, the seminary.
Can you repeat the numbers?
Chapter 1 of Mark, verse 14 and 15.
Okay.
Would someone like to read?
Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." More?
That's good.
Yeah.
That's where you're supposed to go after the resurrection, right back to the beginning. The time is fulfilled, and that word in Greek is kairos, not chronos. Chronological time is, you know, I was born this year, and in a week I'm going to do that. Kairos time is, when's the time to ask your wife to marry you? The Kairos time is, when do you ask your dad for the car? When do you ask your boss for a raise?
It's the fullness.
It's the fullness.
Fullness of time.
It is a special time. It is unique time. It's the fullness of time. It's the right time. And Jesus comes after John and says, it's the right time. And for what? The right time for... The kingdom of God is near to you. And I like to use the understanding of the reign of God, the rule of God. We get into kingdom, we think of place. And you know, like Great Britain. But the rule of God, the reign of God, and Jesus has come to proclaim and fulfill the rule of God, where God reigns. His rule is breaking out right now. It's near to you. And of course, the disciples at that time, they don't know just how near. But we have been all the way to the end, and know he's resurrected. We read this now with so what's called upon then? Repent with metanoia. Turn around. Turn towards this good news. Whatever you were doing, it's not necessarily you were a bad actor, but if you were engaged in other things, now's the time to turn your attention to Jesus and the kingdom of God and believe what? The good news, the gospel. And then we discover the risen Christ as we, by faith, hear these words, see and in the word and what happens to the disciples, just who the risen Christ is all about. That's one interpretation. Can anybody think of another one about who's going to tell the story and why it ends that way? Yeah.
I don't know that it totally answers your question, but you've raised another risk, and that is from the Romans deal saying that Jesus is the Son of God. You immediately put whoever's going to tell this story in conflict with Augustus Caesar, who is known throughout the Roman Empire as the Son of God.
Oh, we're going to get there. You're on to something real big here, I think, and to what you said about being afraid. There are those that suggest that perhaps, if you look at the very beginning of Mark, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at 16:8, the beginning is finished. And that is the church, the people of God, who are supposed to finish it. That the risen Christ living in his people, God's people, will be the means by which people come. I just can't.
The body,
look, what?
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ.
They will be the body of Christ.
In the world, yeah.
In the world. And the theme of this week is, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But what precedes that is that's the promise, but the commission that precedes that is, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go make disciples. Go bring people to me and teach and baptize in my name. You're the ones, the body of Christ, that are going to be the vehicle by which the resurrection is known to others. Dean Bartman, another, was talking about, he thought about a third one in terms of fear. He was writing a sermon on this subject at a time in his life where they were going through a family medical crisis and terribly afraid and feeling very, very far from hope and or faith, and then remembered, and if you look through the word, when does Jesus appear? Very frequently when people are very afraid. And that something that it reminds me, and I try to remember getting ready for this first Bible study, is when you're afraid, Jesus is going to be around the corner. Fear not, I am with you. That when you look at something that's going to require your courage and you're not sure you're up to it, and you pray, Lord, help me or I perish, it's at that point over and over again that Jesus shows up in this word, and in my experience certainly, has showed up in my life, that fear is almost the precursor of Christ coming in some way or another to help. But back to the question you raise, Barbara Brown in her article said that for a long time she'd been understanding and preaching the Easter texts with a view of grief and of death. and of hope for those who leave loved ones in terms of a comfort to those who are in grief or in fear of death about the victory over death, and an answer to mortality that certainly we have in the gift of the resurrection. But she said she hadn't preached politically much late, and she said, what if we put a political lens on this story? And she was indebted to a commentary of a Central American who was writing in the 70s, and someone couldn't understand. They were discussing, well, what was the big deal about these women? And the person said, well, what if they were laying flowers in Nicaragua on the grave of a slain guerrilla fighter? That would have been a big deal. And then Harvey Cox hit the home run. He said, resurrection is certainly, I'm going to read a quote, it's too good. What's he saying here? To restore a dead person to life is a blow at mortality. But to restore a crucified man to life is to strike a blow against the system that executed him. What does that mean? How does this strike a blow against the system that executed him?
You thought you got rid of him.
It's more powerful than putting a gun to someone's head, I think. You know, it's more powerful than actually murdering him. Yeah. It's showing support for the person and the idea of what he stood for.
Well, it's all about power.
Yeah, that too. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's a very threatening thing when you think you have the power because you're the big guns people and these other lowly people that you were discounting have the power.
Power taken away.
It's
from
a
you.
Threat against the team. Law.
Against the what?
Against the law.
Against the law, the man?
Yeah.
Is that what you mean?
No, the law, the system of justice that they had.
Or in our time, one system of injustice after another.
Well, that could be, it was the power and at least the rule of law.
The rule of law, whoever happened to be in charge, it's a blow against that system.
Yeah, besides, you know, the rabbis, you know, one thing about power is those that have it hate to relinquish it. And you've got all these rabbis that made all these arrangements to get this guy, you know, murdered, crucified, and all of a sudden what they did didn't work. Now all of a sudden, where's that power going to shift to?
Well, when you think somebody is so wrong, and then something happens that vindicates that person in your mind that was so wrong, that just stops you cold.
Christer Stendahl said in his understanding of human beings that he found that when it came to the meaning of life, he thought that people were not as interested in immortality as trying to see the world ending up in a just way, that it would make sense, that the bad guys eventually get beat, that there's a meaning and purpose to suffering, that tyranny will eventually be overthrown, that indeed the poor will be raised and the rich will go away empty, and that the kingdom of justice and peace will reign, that people really want to know that life in history is leading towards something other than what we apparently got now, which is one damn war after another, and people putting their heel on people's throats over and over and over and over again. So when you know, or we'll kill you if you don't collaborate, if you don't give up, if you don't buckle down, and if you're left with those, well, go ahead. Not that I want to die. But in view of the resurrection, tyranny and justice, it's really a justice thing. That justice will prevail is what you know, the lion, witch, and the wardrobe. That's what it's about, isn't it? You know, Aslan has to pay the price, and you're, oh, wow, you know. And yet, who has the last laugh? The death and the evil witch and her wintry ways are defeated. But so the resurrection is not what this does to me. Is an answer to, well, the critique of Christianity that's about heaven, pie in the sky, by and by. Right. Well, this is a tough world, but when we get to heaven, it'll be all right. Why do I say that? Why does the raising of the executed person give me a different perspective on this world? Say more about that.
Well, it gives you hope that there is something better, that it isn't that what we go through in life, that there is something maybe better waiting. There is something waiting for us that's better than all the trials and tribulations that we go through.
I think it's more about here, too. There's something better here,
right,
too.
And it gives you that inner sense in you. I think you live your life in a better way because you feel that there is somebody that went before you and he's waiting for you. And
you know, I just have, over the past couple of months, experienced the death of two relatives. And one was a Christian, and the other wasn't. And the Christian was very comfortable in knowing that I'm going to the next step, where the other one was just this sense of dread, finality, and dying.
Fearing. You know,
so, yeah.
What she was just saying, I'm sorry, what's your name?
Stephanie,
what you just said, this about right here, wow, if I live into a resurrection means I don't have any choice except to say, you need food right now. Let's find a way to get you some. And that's a toppling of a system in any day and age that says, oh no, only some people get some and follow the rules and do the right things. But a resurrection right now means I am called to do this with you. We are called to do this together. And I understand that I may not know what happens in the future, but I know that right now it is not okay for me to be living into a resurrection while you have nothing. And so let's do that together. I think that you're right on about that. Thanks.
And in a world that lives by the box score, what's the box score of the peace and justice people these days?
Zero. Shut up. Shut up.
The game's still going. But it looks like it's 19 to nothing, at least. And why even go up to bat again?
There are extra innings.
No. I mean, do not grow weary in well-doing. That instruction. Well, why? Because justice will reign.
There's hope.
There is hope. Not just then.
Yeah.
There's hope. The body of Christ is alive and well, friends. Not up in heaven. And who's going to do this feeding, hopefully? Who is going to bring and embody this good news, hopefully? But the body of Christ is people. But one of the things another quote from Harvey Cox that I think is provocative on this subject as well. That I think is particularly important to our mission. The most startling insight is the deep hope nourished by Christ's resurrection that God's shalom will triumph in the end. It's not the private property of Christians, but a hope that may be shared by people of other faiths and no faith. If the Easter story cannot be parsed to include the hopes of all peoples, he says, then we are left with a tribal god who will be rightly dismissed by those who hold no church or synagogue membership card. Every heart yearns for justice. I think that's what it means to be human. And any people, any person of heart and of God, I think, grieves at injustice. And we become inhuman and are sinful and broken and all those things. But when the box score is zipping, we're waiting for extra innings, what gives us the courage to go? Courage is what it's about in hope, I think. Which, of course, if you're in Palestine in the first century and there's just a handful of you, you're going to need it. But, you know, one of the good news about our times is that we're the minority again in this culture. The Christendom's gone. You heard that, didn't you?
Right. Here? Up here?
Yeah.
Would you say more about, it seems interesting to me that they said, go to Galilee. That's a pretty big place. It didn't say, meet me on the fourth, you know, the corner of 4th and Pontius Pilate Road. Just go there. I thought of that connection when you just read the quote you just did, that this is no special synagogue. Can you just say something about that?
No one can go to Galilee for you. Right? And at that point, it's a leap of faith again. I mean, it's a big place. Where in Galilee? And we're the kind of guys that do want to know, well, it's going to be in Capernaum, or go to Nazareth, or be there on the Sabbath, or whatever. But I it's vague enough.
On purpose.
On purpose.
Yeah.
Right. And the only way to really know is to go and start looking.
Yeah, yeah.
And I guess that's what this ending is so interesting, I think, because it really puts, we want, well, do this, do that, do that. We want it laid in our laps, and it's not.
It may be a big place, but you will find you there.
Yeah.
And you'll find the poor if you go there. That's what you'll find.
Oh, yeah. Say more about that.
Well, go to Galilee today.
Anywhere.
You'll find Jesus. Right, you will. In the face of the poor and the prisoners and all the afflicted. Go ahead.
The other thing I wanted to say, I love talking about this way because it's kind of a unifying way for me of talking about the resurrection. There are many other ways of talking about it, and in the past, I think people get hung up on its historicity, you know, and whether it actually happened. People have different opinions about that than my own, but this is one way that doesn't rely on historicity of the resurrection.
All you got is an empty tomb and the invitation to go look. To find the promise, you will find him there.
Right.
The promise is there. But how is this consistent with the original covenant back in Genesis? 12. What does God tell Abraham?
I will be with you always.
Blessing.
Go to the land I'll show you, and I'll be there.
But you still have to make that personal journey. Thought came to my mind when you said that God or Christ is for everybody, but you still have to make that personal journey. It's not like it's a welcoming, comforting place, but we all have to make that personal journey. It's not like just because we're here that it's automatically given to us. I think it's available for us. We have a choice. God always gives us a choice. And I think that's part of the good news.
Everybody's welcome.
Well,
but you got to respond.
Yes.
But, you know, the one of the problems with the church historically is this whole resurrection thing has been tied up to the ticket to heaven game. That you got to believe in the resurrection to go to heaven. And if we believe we come to faith as a gift, that I was born into a Christian family and Jim wasn't, how can I take credit for making a choice for God? And I have seen, and this is the mystery to me, and you talked about the two people in your family that are friends. One who died with a certain amount of faith and comfort, and one with a certain amount of terror. I'm personally rather much of a universalist. I think they're both with God, and we can talk about that later. But I think the big difference is today that we can live with courage and with faith and not with fear, and that the gift of being Christian, being baptized, being chosen, is the faith to look through death and to walk with courage and see Jesus ahead of us. And that frees us up from a lot of baggage so we can look out for other people. That until you get out of yourself and into the rest of the world, you're really not alive either. And I just see it as a gift for today. And for us who are saying goodbye to those we love. We can't forget that whole dimension to the resurrection, that there is life goes on in a new way, and we'll talk more about that later in the week. But to know now is a wonderful gift, that history has a purpose and is going somewhere, and that if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we're to be pitied. Which is bedrock for me. That there's that too. But on the other hand, it's not, we're just not looking for an express ticket out of here. Because there's this, the incarnation means that God thought enough of people to become a person. And God thought enough of this drama and all this familiar stuff to come live here and to heal and to teach and to feed and to welcome and to show God's reign now, and that's what we get to do. Why that is, I have no idea, but that's certainly what Jesus did, and what I think we're being invited to do is to. But to me, the comfort of a certain hope of the resurrection frees me up from my own stuff. It gives me courage because to be a disciple takes courage, I think. How many of you find it easy to be a Christian in your life?
I'd like to piggyback on a couple of statements that were made, and I liked what you said about it not being necessarily historical, Mark's comment, and I liked what you said about the personal story, and whenever I come to Holden, I use this time to write my memoirs, and I've been working on that while I've been here these 3 weeks, and I wonder if Mark, in one sense, when he came to the end of this, so suddenly, if you were to look at what I write, I might pick out this point and be writing along, and then all of a sudden I might jump to this point and write. And so it's kind of like Mark is kind of like a personal story here, and the sudden ending fits in to my concept of writing memoirs.
Mark's done. Mm-hmm. This is the beginning. You finish it. And if you'd like to have a similar experience, go to Galilee. What does that mean? That means a lot.
Follow it. Picking up on Harvey Cox's universality of hope, that theme is just so foundational in the sacrifice and resurrection. In terms of my understanding of motivation for something better. It takes sacrifice. Somehow, people are willing to sacrifice, believe that that sacrifice brings something better. Not beyond, well, it is beyond in terms of, but I don't mean on another spiritual plane. I mean, in this life, you know, pioneers to their children, whatever. And that universality is something that, you know, we shake our heads at, maybe in a negative way, and say we can't understand how people would strap explosives to their bodies. But that's the universality of something better, our sacrifice. And that, to me, that's very intricate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bringing something better.
Well, it really kind of like, what are we out to do as a church and as Christians? I mean, the Great Commission is make disciples. Is that getting people to confess our creed? Or is it taking the lead in peace and justice? Or both? Because you see, our creed gives us crucified under Pontius Pilate, which is a political deal. Died, buried, and on the third day, risen. I mean, that's the creed. That's who we are. So it's a tension. But I think perhaps if we could see perhaps Christianity somewhat in the context, as I'm thinking out loud now, of the Israelites, who were blessed to be a blessing, the chosen people, we would say, you know, brought us the law and brought us the context for bringing the Savior, this Jewish carpenter. They were the vessel to light the match for. But is our job done when everybody is a Christian, or when peace and justice reigns? And maybe the obscure, wandering Israelites, maybe the church is that too.
What's your definition of Christian too? I mean, everyone's Christian, you know?
Well, I, that's a real good question. Definition. And that's where I need creeds, really, to start with. The catechism is, that's where I start, which is why creeds are important to me. This is what a Christian is, and this, you know, and but not that you're going to hell if you don't subscribe to this, and not that we're going to, like, go to war over this because you're, that's not the point. The point is, here's a blessing that, and that's what Israel's problem was. They kept misunderstanding their election. We're the chosen people. And they saw the land and their chosenness as an entitlement and as a we're better than you, when it really was, they were to, that the covenant was, in my understanding, was that, gee, if you're in relationship with God in faithfulness and he gives his law and his love and his land and whatever is asked for, things are going to be so great. That people are going to look at you and say, gee, we want that too. That their lights are going to shine. And by a degree, that's true. The diaspora brought a lot of morality to the Middle East. And the Decalogue and other things. But the failure of Israel repeatedly was to get nationalistic about it and selfish about it. And I think
Christians let the Gentiles in on it.
That's right.
On the goodness.
And who are the Gentiles now?
That's
well. And who are the church now? And I'm thinking out loud on this one, but I. It is. What are we? We are the body of Christ. Most of us are baptized. I don't know what we're doing with that, but that's not something we chose. Most is Lutherans. God tapped us out, and we can either maybe we're.
Maybe we're in a bullpen for much later, or maybe God's calling us up today. I don't know. But why? One of the questions I want to ask God in heaven is, like, why did I get to know that after death you live and not hurry? I certainly didn't do anything to deserve that insight or promise or anything. That's a tough one. Why do I get blessing and not him? And I don't want survivor's guilt. I don't want that to be the answer. But I think gratitude. Well, you know, we got just a couple minutes left. Are there some questions or comments? Yes.
Well, I just want to say, I think this is as challenging a word as it is comforting. And I think it all has to do with Paul's question about where is Galilee and what is Galilee. I mean, I think the key to the entire thing is he's going ahead of you in Galilee. There you'll see him. I mean, as we've identified, Galilee is the place of ministry. And I can understand why the women and the others wouldn't have wanted to go back to Galilee. Right? I mean, I don't want to. I'm asking, is that good news he's going before you to Galilee, or is that pretty challenging? I liken this to kind of a political campaign. I mean, Jesus was in his adult ministry for 3 years. So, you know, we've got people we hitch our wagons to and put a lot of hope in, and a lot of them lose, at least some people that I put my hope in. I can handle that, you know, I can handle that. You know, we get excited and we work hard and whatever, and then they lose, and okay, so they lost, and I'm disappointed, and you know, I get on with the rest of my life. Well, sorry, you can't do that. Because you got the only place to meet Jesus is back in Galilee, where the work goes on. So Jesus is the word here is essentially go back to work. I mean, Jesus has not been defeated. He hasn't lost. I mean, he's alive. So let's go back to work. And I'm not sure, I mean, I can see why the women were terrified and afraid, because I'm not sure that that's initially comforting. So, you know, I'm going to embarrass Chuck here, you know, but I'm sitting down the road from Chuck Lutz, who's gotten up, you know, after been, you know, hit down time after time. He's worked for World Hunger, and there's just as much hunger in the world today, and, you know, been anti-war, and there's a lot of war, and now, you know, is really passionate about Palestine, and look at the situation there, but you know, you keep going back to Galilee, right, Chuck? I don't know. I mean, I think that's the word here. And the only good news is Jesus is alive. And he's somehow going to meet you there. But this is completely not about going to heaven. I mean, it has nothing to do with it at all. It's all about getting back to work.
I think that the Galilee image there has, and I suspect that that's what it meant to the disciples, too. To go to the Sea of Galilee, and all of the power of that symbolism of going back to fish, and not just for fish, but to fish for people. There's all of that in that invitation to go to Galilee. I think when they heard go to Galilee, they didn't think Nazareth. I think they thought the Sea of Galilee, which is often in the Gospels where the ministry of Jesus was happening. On the water, at the edge of the water, in Capernaum, always with the storm, the stilling of the storm, all of that symbolism of water that's very powerful in the Galilee stories. So, yeah, I think it did mean to go back to work here in the here and now. Yeah.
I think it speaks to the way we do that work, too. I mean, Jesus says go back to Galilee. I mean, where else could he have gone? Why not go back to Jerusalem and settle score with the centurion?
Right.
Why not go back to Jerusalem and inhabit the temple? Why not go to Rome and set up your empire? Mm-hmm. It's a direct challenge to empire. Mm-hmm. Today we're the empire. I think it speaks to the way, and it's about power. I think it speaks to the kind of power that we're called to. I'm not a Luther, but I remember somewhere Luther talks about right-handed power and left-handed power, about the power of coercion, the power of violence. Jesus turns that utterly on its end. Very different kind of power. So it seems to me it's not like go back to Galilee, it's go back to the beginning, it's go home and learn to live in this gospel way as grace, as sacrifice.
Isn't it also going back to the back country, to the hinterland, to the, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's going back to not the centers of power, but the the hinterland, what do we call it? The sticks.
The places of power.
Not Jerusalem or Rome, it's the sticks.
Well, and we're just climbing this up. And I guess the final thing I'd like to point out is that it's not just a moral imperative to do that. It is the forever reacting nuclear reactor power of resurrection that gives me the guts to do it and the hope. Tomorrow's text is Emmaus. Oh, we had hoped that he was the one. Well, shucks, what do we do now? That's tomorrow's text.
Would you read that first quote from Cox again?
About yes, I'll do that. And that's a good way to close here.
The first one?
First one about, to restore a dead person to life is to strike a blow at mortality. Cox point out, but to restore a crucified man to life is to strike a blow at the system that executed. Yes.
What question should I ask myself? Where is my God?
Well, we are dismissed for today. I hope to see you all tomorrow.